Morning. The first passage for today is taken from the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 to 14. And the sermon passage is from the book of Obadiah chapter 1 verses 1 to 21. We'll start with the first passage. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. We'll now move on to the sermon passage, which is taken from the book of Obadiah, chapter 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you! Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drink on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink, and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire, and Joseph a flame. Esau will be a stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. The people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the sound towns of the Negev. Deliverance will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Lydia. Good morning again, everyone. And welcome again, especially those who are visiting or are new here this morning. So good to have you with us. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. And as I said, just arrived back. And so happy new year to everybody. And may we walk, all of us, closer and closer with the Lord this year. Now, this is the first of a couple of talks that we're doing in some of the smaller books of the Bible. And like we've been doing over these last few months, we'll take a minute at the end of the talk to just write down just one thing, our one thing from this morning, one thing that struck you or intrigued you, one thing that's come to mind, and we'll come back to that at the end. But let's pray as we make a start. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'd be at work in us now, that you would show us your truths, and that we might be changed by your work in us this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start with a question and just ask you, have you ever lived your life in the light of some upcoming big event? Do you know what I mean by that? Something really big that's on the horizon and it just colours everything in your day to day. Have you ever had that experience? I'm sure you probably have, and probably many times, like myself. I remember leading up to our wedding, Bron and I, and our wedding, I remember every detail was being planned. And honestly, our existence at that time, we just saw through the lens of this upcoming event, everything that we did, all the time that we had, we saw it through this lens of this wedding that was coming up. You know, what do we have to do today? What could wait? What couldn't wait? What arrangements do we need to put in place? Every day, how we spent our time, every decision that we made each day was impacted because this big event was on the horizon, this wedding. It went on. It felt like ages, at least it did to me. I'm sure I asked Bron more than once, let's just go and elope and get away from all of this. It just affected everything. Until thankfully the day arrived and it was done. Or something else, and I know I've mentioned this before, After a long time after our wedding, my wife and I, Bron, we were planning this backpacking trip through Eastern Europe. And at the time, it was before I was in ministry, so I was working in design and construction. And it was on this project, it was a very stressful project. Not particularly fun. But once that trip had been planned, like, I was bulletproof. You know, like, at that point, once I knew we were going to do this thing, this big event that was on the horizon, you couldn't bother me anymore. And my circumstances hadn't actually changed. You know, work was still incredibly stressful, but I still remember the feeling. I was just so much looking forward to this trip. You could have given me 10 difficult projects like the one I was working on, and it just wouldn't have been an issue. Don't you think that's weird? Like, my day-to-day was exactly the same as it had been for months. But what was in my future completely changed my experience of the present. And big things coming up, good or bad, big things, they do that. They change your perspective and they change your actions and your decisions, even though they haven't arrived yet. They can influence the present just as much as they influence the future. Now, that concept's important because today we're going to spend some time considering the biggest event in all of human history. Much, much greater than any wedding or backpacking or anything in human existence. Much greater. And it's something that should influence our present just as much as it most certainly will influence our future. And I'm not talking about the birth of Jesus, which we've just celebrated at Christmas. I mean, that was a massive event that changed all of human history, wasn't it? That first arrival of Jesus. Today, we're going to consider the second and the last arrival of Jesus. This morning, we're going to consider the day of the Lord. And we're looking at the Old Testament book of Obadiah. It's short, it's direct, and it raises our eyes to the heavenly reality that the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. It reminds us of the day that Jesus comes back to judge and to save. And he brings the conclusion of this existence, at least, for everyone. Now, that might not be something that we often think about, the day of the Lord. I mean, when did you last think about that? But it's real. It's going to happen. And it really should change every aspect of our present life. So that's what we'll spend the next 20 minutes or so looking at together this morning in the book of Obadiah. Now, it's a prophecy by someone, you won't be surprised, called Obadiah. It means servant of Yahweh. And it's written firstly about the Edomites. Now, the Edomites, you might remember, they're a nation. They've descended from Esau, if you remember Esau from the Old Testament. Here's the nation of Edom on a map. You can see it there, just south of Jerusalem. And if you can cast your minds back to Genesis, first book in the Bible, so if you cast your mind back to that way back, Abraham had been given these wonderful promises by God. And Abraham married Sarah. And they had a son called Isaac. And you remember that Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older one, but he sold his birthright to Jacob for just a bowl of food, if you remember that account from Genesis. And then from Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel, and from Esau comes the nation that we're talking about, the Edomites. They come from him. Now, that's really important, because what we're supposed to realize here is that Esau, in rejecting his birthright, was rejecting God. And that entire nation that came from him, the Edomites, they're a nation that are set against God. And this book by Obadiah, it condemns them for that. And it condemns them for their wicked acts against God's people. Just have a look at verse 11 there with me. It'll be obviously in your Bibles and also on your leaflets. Verse 11, it describes foreigners entering the gates of Jerusalem, taking their wealth. Well, that's exactly what the Babylonians did in 587 BC. And the Edomites, the people of Edom, they were involved in that alongside the Babylonians. We know they were because Ezekiel chapter 35 talks about it. Psalm 137 talks about it. The people of Edom getting involved in the destruction of what is really their extended family. And that's what verses 10 to 14 in Obadiah describe. See, this is a prophecy about the judgment that's going to come down on Edom because they've gone up against God. And as I said, done terrible things to his people, and that there will be justice for that. But I reckon you can probably see the problem already, can't you? I mean, the Lord is sovereign over his world, and the Edomites have a serious problem because they don't acknowledge that. They don't acknowledge the Lord. Take a look at verse 3. They live in the clefts of the rocks, it says. Clefts of the rocks. Genesis chapter 36, it describes Esau as going to live in the hill country. And in fact, it's mountainous, like it's craggy and it's rocky. Like it's somewhere with high ground, like it says in verse 4. And these descendants of Esau, they've built homes and places to live far away from danger, right? It's like they're soaring as high as an eagle. They can look down at any enemies that might be coming their way. They've got the advantage. They feel very safe. Smug even. See, they're proud of what they've built for themselves. Who can bring me down to the ground, they say to themselves in verse 3. Maybe they're also thinking to themselves, well, no one can find the treasure that's mentioned there in verse 6. So cleverly have they hidden it in their mountain home. But they just don't realize who the Lord is. Nothing's beyond his reach. They think they have people with wisdom. That's what it says in verse 8. But true wisdom comes from God. Makes sense, right? If you want to understand his creation and the people in it, the reasons for the things that are going on around us, the meaning and the purpose of life, you have to understand him. You've got to start with the one who created it and controls it. You have to start with God. But the Edomites, they've rejected God. And instead rely on their buildings and their defences and their wealth and their own human cleverness. They've gone up against God. And they've gone up against God's people. They've stood by as the Babylonians carried off the wealth of God's people. They gloated and they rejoiced as the Babylonians overtook them. They marched into Jerusalem with the Babylonian army. They took treasure for themselves. They even cut God's people down with swords as they tried to run. That's what verses 10 to 14 describe. And you could imagine it, right? You could imagine them seeing what was happening, thinking how great it was, how profitable it was for them, and how it could never happen to them, what with all their wisdom and wealth and natural defences. But pride's a very dangerous thing. And their pride in themselves, it's blinded them, it's deceived them. So they're living a lie. See, it's the Lord who gave everything that they've got, their land, their wealth, their lives. He's the sovereign Lord. Can't hide treasure from him. You can't hide anything from him, including sin. It's nothing that he doesn't know or doesn't see. So of course he'll bring justice to bear for the sin of ignoring him, for setting themselves against him, for the evil, selfish acts that come from sin, like the things that are described here in Obadiah, pride, taking pleasure in others' struggles, hatred, ignoring wrongdoing, theft and betrayal and murder. Of course he'll bring justice to bear for that. And Obadiah explains just how serious it is. There's a day coming that will bring justice to what they've done and for what they should have done. The day of the Lord is near, he says. in verse 15. And for them, that judgment, that justice, it will be truly awful. As you have done, he writes in verse 15, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Doesn't matter if you live in a rocky mountain fortress. You can live as high as the stars if you want. The Lord can bring it all down. And the reality is you're living a lie if you don't think he can. And he has done that to the people of Edom, hasn't he? When I told you before that Bron and I went backpacking in Eastern Europe many years ago. Lots of people do that. Have you ever met anyone who went backpacking to Edom? Like, no one's done that. No one's done that because it doesn't exist anymore. In fact, no one's heard about Edom for centuries. In fact, the only thing that's left to remind us about them at all is the remains of the ancient city of Petra, if you've heard of Petra. There's a picture of it there. It's not much, is it? Of once what was a great nation. All gone along with all its people, and it is judgment for their great wrongdoing. And that is the message from this book, is that there will be judgment, and not just for Edom, but ultimately for all nations. That's what verse 15 says. It's real and it's terrifying for Edom, and actually for all who ignore and place themselves against God. But the great hope that the original readers of this book had, and the great hope that we ourselves can take from this book, is that amidst all of that, there is safety on Mount Zion, is what it says. Mount Zion, meaning Jerusalem, the symbol of God's dwelling place. That's where there'll be deliverance from judgment for God's people. In other words, those who are right with God, who are with God, those ones are the ones who'll be delivered from judgment. And so I wonder at this point, can you see how the original readers of this book would feel such hope? Like, it's heavy going, but can you see the hope that they would have felt? They'd been smashed by the Babylonians. They'd been exiled and sent far, far away. Maybe wondering, had the Lord abandoned his promises to them? No, says Obadiah, there is great hope amidst all of that. God will bring judgment to their enemies. He'll deliver his people and he will keep his great promises. And notice how he describes that in verse 18. In verse 18, he refers to Jacob and Joseph. And we know that Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jacob, when you use that term like that, it normally means, you know, the whole Israelite nation. But before the time of Obadiah, the nation had split into two parts, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. And at the time of Obadiah, the northern kingdom that you see on the map there, they'd been conquered ages ago and they disappeared. Only the southern kingdom was left. That's what the Babylonians invaded. So if Obadiah had just said Jacob, we might think he just meant the remaining southern kingdom. But he talks about Joseph in verse 18 too. Joseph was one of Jacob's sons. He represents a couple of the northern tribes that had disappeared a couple of centuries earlier. See, what we're supposed to see is when he says Joseph and Jacob, he's talking about all of biblical Israel. And then from verse 19 to 20, he describes the entire land that God promised Israel would possess. Can you see the hope the original readers here would have had? Great hope. God would still deliver them. He'd bring punishment to their enemies. He'd deliver on his promises. He would bring Israel together and into the promised land. And from our perspective in history, we can see just how completely that prophecy's been fulfilled, can't we? Because we see it through the lens of the cross. Galatians 3 verse 29, it says, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 6 verse 15 and 16, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. See, the Israel of God are the people with faith in Jesus. And the ultimate fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy is not in one people group. It's in all who place their faith in the Lord. They're the ones who'll ultimately be brought to Zion, or to put it more clearly, brought to God. Forgiven through their faith in Jesus, who took their punishment for them on the cross in their place. And ultimately, this fulfillment, it's not in a single geography. If you look at verse 21, Obadiah says, the kingdom will be the Lord's. God's kingdom isn't just a piece of land on one part of the earth, it's universal. And we see that in Jesus. This book, it gives its original readers great hope and courage. And it's that for believers today as well. Because there is great injustice in this world, isn't there? There is. We see it, and many of us have experienced it. But the Lord will see justice done. And for those who are His, there is peace and mercy from judgment. For those who are not, there is eternal condemnation. As it says in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. When Jesus returns one final time, He will bring human history to a close. On that ultimate day of the Lord, He'll bring into being the new creation, a place of righteousness where God's people exist with Him. No more tears, no more pain. If that's in your future, if you know that, it completely changes your experience of the present. You know, your day-to-day circumstances, they might not change at all. But how you feel about that, what you do about it, what you live for, it changes all of those things. It has to. Now we've come into the new year. It's the time that people often make New Year's resolutions, isn't it? I don't know if you've made a New Year's resolution or not, but a lot of people do that, a commitment to changing something or doing something new for the year that's just started. You know, I'm going to exercise more, do that trip that I've always wanted to do, eat more broccoli. There's lots of things that people commit to as the year changes over. How about a New Year's commitment that has eternal significance? I mean, all those other things aren't bad things, depending on how you feel about broccoli. They're not bad things. But they won't mean anything when the day of the Lord comes and we each stand before Him. Can you imagine just for a moment what that day will be like? Because it will just be you and Him. No friends, no status, no authority, no excuses. It would just be you standing before the Lord of all, giving Him an account of what you did with your life. That's what will happen on that day. And the thing is, those descriptions of the Edomites, their pride, their reliance on themselves instead of God, their faith in their wealth for comfort and security, their desire to live for themselves and to ignore and set themselves against God. We all have those inclinations inside us as well. Will any of us be able to stand before the Lord on our own and plead our case? If we're honest with ourselves, the answer is no. No way. Left to ourselves, it's judgment. And that is truly frightening. But through faith in Jesus, we can say, I'm with Him. With Jesus, we can say, thank You, Lord, that You forgive me, that You have brought me to Yourself. Through faith in Jesus, we can say those things. And they're true. A New Year's commitment with eternal value, it would be to look into Jesus if you have not done that yet. to understand why you need him as your Lord and your Savior. To understand what it means to believe that he died and was raised to life again for you, and in response, to want to live a life for him. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then a New Year's commitment with eternal value would be to grow this year in your love for the Lord, in thankfulness for what he's done, and in great hope and courage for what lies ahead, and to view how you spend your year through that lens. Prioritize your life through that view. As we heard in our reading from 2 Peter, to be people who look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The description doesn't leave much room for the things we saw in the Edomites, does it? Pride, reliance on ourselves, trust in wealth more than God. God bring all those things down on that day. So here's the question. This year, how will you put those things to death in your life and instead grow in your love for the Lord, in thankfulness and in hope for the sure future that our faith gives us? How will you do that this year? I could give us a list of things to think about, but I'm not going to do that. Just asking this year, how will you put those things to death in your life and grow in your love for the Lord, in thankfulness and in hope for the sure future that faith gives you? And view how you spend your year through that lens, prioritizing your life in this next 12 months through that view. How will you do that? If you're not sure how to answer that question, please come and ask me. Please do that. Or send me an email or a text. My details are on the back of the leaflet. Please do that. I might even buy you a coffee. We could talk about it. Please get in contact if you don't know how to answer that question. I do want each of us to ask ourselves privately how much of those other things are actually in us. And this year, how we'll put them to death. Grow in our love and trust in the Lord, in thankfulness for Jesus, in hope for what lies ahead. And view our life, view our year through that lens. That's a New Year's resolution that means something. So important. And it will last forever. We're going to pray together in a moment, but before we do that, let's just take a moment to write down our one thing that I mentioned at the beginning. We're doing that because, having looked at God's word, we don't want to forget what we've heard. We want to live it out. And actually, there's some good research that says that when we stand and sing the next song, it's like a memory wipe from everything that we've just been thinking about. So let's take a moment and just think about the one thing that struck you, the one thing that moved you, the one thing that you need to do. Let's take 60 seconds. Feel free to grab your phones or just a piece of paper and make a note about your one thing. And then I'll call us back together and we'll pray. Well, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for who you are, for your justice and your judgment of all that is right and wrong. Thank you for your mercy and for the forgiveness that you give us as a complete gift through faith in Jesus. And thank you for the sure knowledge of where we stand on that final day. Help us, Father, in this year ahead to put to death pride and reliance on ourselves and trust in wealth, but help us to grow in our love for you and in thankfulness and in hope for the sure future that faith gives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.